If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles this evening, once again, to the book of John, chapter 12. We begin our reading at verse 12, reading through to the end of 36. John, chapter 12, verse 12 through 36. Once again, hear the word of the Lord. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, the King cometh sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip telleth Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus saith unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Thus far, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that portion of his own holy and infallible word. Congregation, I would invite you once again to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. And with the Lord's help this evening, we're going to be looking at verse 24. John 12, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." To understand the scope and meaning of the words of the Lord, we have to connect them with the verses that we looked at this morning, with the events that we looked at this morning. That after the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, the city was abuzz with the person and the personality of the Lord Jesus. As we said this morning, on one side you had those that were singing His praises, the fickle masses who were looking to Him because He was a miracle worker, because of the things that He did, not so much according to the things that He had said. But His popularity was at its highest pitch. And then on the other side, you had those that were looking to take His life. We find in this crowd of people that at this time were pressing the Lord Jesus Christ that there were some Greeks that came into the crowd. These particular Greeks were disciples of the Jewish faith. Technically, they were called proselytes of the gate. That they were those who were not of the people of Israel, but they had joined themselves to the worship of Jehovah. And many of these people would come during the time of Passover to Jerusalem to worship with the other pilgrims that were gathering from all around the region for the time of the great sacrifice. These Greeks came to Philip of Bethsaida. As we said, probably attracted by his Greek name. And they came with the request, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And so the disciples then in turn take the Greeks to the Lord Jesus. And what unfolds from here is a bit of a turn of events. We find that the Lord has very specific words, not really addressed to the disciples as such, certainly not addressed to the Greeks who had been brought to Him, but words that were clearly instructive for things that would be seen after, that would be known after. And the disciples could not fail to observe the profound emotion which came from this introduction. And that emotion was not from the Greeks, I don't think, but from the Lord Himself. In fact, He doesn't really address them. He doesn't really even acknowledge them. But something very profound comes pouring forth from His lips. "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." But his exclamation of triumph comes to, it seems, an abrupt end. All of a sudden, it seems that he changes his theme almost midstream. That momentary glimpse of glory, now the Son of Man should be glorified, almost on the turn of a dime, seems to be dimmed and clouded by the opening of a very troubling thought to the Lord Jesus. That the bringing of the Greeks to Him somehow caused Him to think of the glory that He was going to receive, and now He knew what He must go through. He was reminded of what He must go through to have that glory. And it was as if in the mind of the Lord, He was washed over by a prelude to Gethsemane. It's as if some bolt had suddenly changed his direction, speaking of the glory and the glorification of the Son of Man. As if He has called to His mind that the way to glorification is by suffering and death. That the cross must first be borne before the crown can be gained. And so while in one breath He proclaims, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." In another breath, almost the same breath, he says these words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat," that's what the word corn here is, "except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." And then you'll notice that the Lord does not go to the Old Testament to illustrate this. I think if his conversation would have been primarily to the Jews around him, he would have gone to the Old Testament for an illustration. And instead, for the Greeks, he turns to something that they understood very well, and that was an illustration by nature. Through the simplest process to speak and unfold this mystery. And so he brings before them a very familiar analogy, a parable of a grain of wheat dropping to the earth, showing how life comes out of death. And that new life is more exuberant, and it springs up and it comes to fruition in a much more powerful way than when it went into the ground. And dear congregation, I think that this subject surely is important in the prospect of remembering the death and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ as we enter into a communion season. And so what I want to do for a few moments this evening is gather around the picture that the Lord Himself is painting, and see Christ, the holy grain, falling. And in doing so, let me direct your thoughts to 3 points tonight. First, we're going to look at the grain of wheat abiding alone. Secondly, the grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. And lastly, the grain of wheat bringing forth much fruit. Christ, the holy grain, falling. The grain of wheat abiding, the grain of wheat falling, and the grain of wheat bringing forth much fruit. First then tonight, the grain of wheat abiding alone. In this illustration, the Lord Jesus is very clearly talking about His humiliation. That is what we are reminded of here in these few words. It's a reminder of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Him coming to this earth and in Him dying for a people. And so it's intimately connected to the Lord's Supper. But here it says that the grain of wheat is abiding alone. What does that mean? Abiding alone. Where do we begin to contemplate Christ here, who is the symbol? He is the fulfillment of that grain that He is speaking about. Where do we go to find this grain of wheat abiding alone? Well, in the first sense, we have to go back to a past eternity to contemplate that grain of wheat abiding alone. At a point when all things were not empty, but when all things were filled with the mysterious Trinity in unity, pervading and filling all space, pervading and filling all existence before time began. When there were no worlds, there were no angels to glorify Him. Then no planet for a resting place for the feet. No created spot where we could breathe and pause and breathe again. nothing above, nothing below, nothing around but God. It's a hard concept to think about. A time when there was no note of angels praising to break the silence of everlasting ages. There was just God in Trinity and unity. Their congregation is the seed abiding alone. No angels, no redeemed to sing His praises, yet perfectly complete. It's there that we behold the grain of wheat. The second person of the Blessed Trinity abiding alone. God in three persons, needing nothing, wanting nothing, impassible, untraceable. They're abiding in complete and total, utter unity, one with the other. And congregation, this may have continued forever, though time had not been created. But for our own understanding, let's say that this state might have gone on from eternity to eternity without any interruption at all. A time when there was no need in God, there was no need in Christ, there was no need in the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit outside the triune self. When there was nothing compelling Him to go outside His divine self and create and enter and redeem a people for Himself. That's the seed abiding alone. We know, don't we, that He didn't remain abiding alone. And we ask the question, why? Why did God create? Why did He make the worlds? Why did He make man? The only answer that I think we can discover from the Word of God is this, that it must be for His own pleasure and for His own glory. That there in eternity past, in that grand council of peace, it was determined that Christ would no longer abide alone. That in that covenant, that the Father, of no compulsion from without, chose to elect a people, and the Son to redeem a people, and the Spirit to indwell and to sanctify a people. And that this world was created simply and only for their redemption. That all history, every story that is told, every providence that occurs, is for that single purpose of the redemption of His people. Christ would come and redeem that elect people, and the Spirit would come and indwell and sanctify that people. But what are we speaking about here? We are speaking, congregation, about the covenant of redemption in eternity past. A covenant between the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A covenant that man has absolutely no party to. A covenant that man is absolutely in no way involved in, to save a people to himself for his own pleasure and for His own glory. And that for this to occur, the seed could no longer abide alone. And I think this must be the interpretation. And it really sets the groundwork, it sets the backdrop by which we understand the rest of the short parable that the Lord Himself is speaking. And that brings us to our second thought this evening, the grain of wheat falling into the ground. Compelled by nothing, congregation, than His own free will, His own sovereign and unhindered will, Christ purposed not to abide alone. That He purposed to come down to a ruined world to take a people unto Himself. That He who is called the Day Star broke loose from its orbit and plunged ever deeper into darkness and took upon Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. It speaks of the humiliation of Christ, that there is the seed that was abiding alone, falling, that He may come to the ground. And that by the purpose of God, man, created perfect, willingly fell from the estate in which he was created. He fell into a state willfully of natural death and eternal death. And now if that people is to be rescued, if they were to be redeemed, how was that redemption to be accomplished? Was it by becoming a man so that he could live as a perfect pattern of life? That man no longer had the moral ability and strength because of sin to live uprightly, that the Father sent the Son simply to be an example to others? There are many in our day that believe this, and if they don't outright believe it, they certainly teach it. A moralistic gospel, a social gospel. Is that the answer? For Christ to embody and to manifest all virtue and moral excellence, to keep the law of God in all respects in His humanity, was that the purpose? To show fallen man how a perfect life should be lived. To give a model of unsullied purity and perfect selflessness and peerless self-sacrifice. Is that the answer? To the need of a people's redemption. We know that He did all of this. He descended in the likeness of sinful flesh. The seed that was abiding alone fell. Unless the corn of wheat that abideth alone falls. We know that He did enter time and space, and as He walked through the guilt-stricken world in which we live, everywhere He went about doing good to others. That sympathy teared from His eyes, that compassion flowed from His heart, that grace poured out of His mouth, that sickness cowered at His feet, that disease fled at His touch. Is that why He came? That's certainly why the hosannas rang out in His triumphal entry. Was that not enough? Was more really needed? In congregation, Christ, if He would have assumed our flesh and borne our nature and lived a perfect life as an example of what we could not do, and then have gone to heaven without dying, nothing would have been accomplished for man's salvation. Nothing. The falling here of the divine seed was not only Him taking upon Himself our nature, but it was something far deeper than this. He was dealing with the weakness of that flesh, and we're going to look at that in a few moments, that even in Christ, He suffered without sin, yet He suffered the paralysis, as it were, and the weakness of human flesh. That all of the things that we've talked about to this point, dealing with Christ in His humanity, living a perfect modeled life for mankind, all of this was subordinate to something much higher. But for the seed to fall, it meant something far greater. Manifesting Himself as the perfect man, He could not, in that capacity, save any congregation. That His death, or we can say it this way, death in this most amazing illustration was needed. That the seed that was abiding alone, falling to the ground, that it must die. Jesus is saying here that death must be the condition of life. We imagine that single grain of wheat. Coming from farm country myself, it's an image that I have from my earliest days in the spring, going out into the field that was just on the other side of our own farm road at seeding time. And if I wanted to, after the seeding was done, I could just move a little bit of soil and I could find that single grain, that single seed. Imagine the single grain of wheat used in this parable. It's the perfect specimen of grain. Nothing can be compared to it in its perfection. It's the perfect specimen of its kind. That it has in it the principle of all life. The Lord is saying here, if that grain is left alone, if we can say this, if it is left in the barn, if it abideth alone, though it is so full of that germ of life, that particular aspect of life, that principle of life, if it is left by itself, it can bear no fruit. It doesn't matter how much potential is in it. It will never bear fruit. It remains a neutral, unproducing thing. An unproductive thing, if we can say it that way. Because it abideth alone. It has not been placed into the ground. It has to first be planted, and it then must die before it can bear any fruit. Not until then. Until it falls to the ground, it will never bring forth a single solitary piece of fruit to itself. And that is what Jesus Christ is saying here. Jesus, who is the firstborn of many, the first fruits of the living. And I've looked before at a grain of wheat that has fallen to the ground, and it is truly a type of this mystery. This here, in essence, is the mystery of what the angels for all time have wanted to peer into, to see the meaning of. And it tells me that the way to the seed's multiplication and to Christ's glorification is exactly the same. It's by the law of death. But I see the grain of wheat which abode in the barn all by itself, abiding alone, taken and placed into the ground. And then it is harrowed over. It's covered with the blackness of soil. And in some cases, it's allowed to winter over what we would call winter wheat. In that cold, dark, and frozen soil. Or in the springtime, it is planted into the soil and it is covered over. In the darkness of that particular soil, and there it stays. There that seed abides until it dies. And yet before long, the field is flush with abundance of grain, of living wheat. And how one golden seed has now multiplied 30-fold from that one seed. And it's out of apparent decay and apparent darkness and cold that there emerges abundance, an abundance of life and an abundance of liberty. It bringeth forth much fruit, our text says. I came, says Christ, who is the divine seed, that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. And in this idea of the seed falling to the ground, there are two words in our text that are very important. First is this, except the corn of wheat or the grain of wheat fall unto the ground. It is that word except. Really, it can be translated this way, unless it falls to the ground. He is saying that there is no other possible way whereby sinners could be redeemed without the dying of the grain. No life without the shedding of blood in the person of the divine sin bearer. That there is absolutely no remission without this death. That it was the only means of redemption. It became Him, said the Scriptures, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's what Hebrews tells us. Except, he says, that there was a necessity that He was to go through this, that the seed abiding alone should fall. That everything that the Lord Jesus Christ went through, arising out of the very nature of God, He must go through. We find here this incredible parallel, the law in the natural world that God created. The law of the seed growing became a law to God Himself by way of the Spirit. The second thing that is very important is the willingness of Christ's death here that is set before us. And it's this phrase, if I die. Now we use three words in the English, but in the Greek it is one word, if I die. If this same single syllable he repeats later on with great emphasis, again in the original, He says, and I, if I be lifted up, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. It is, in the original language, a conditional particle of incredible significance. And what it sets before us here is the perfect freeness of the sacrifice. The willingness of the sacrifice. If it. And here we find this word if is uttered in the shadow of the cross itself, that He is falling now, congregation, at a greater rate. The trajectory of His landing now, He sees it clearly. It is going to be on a cross on Golgotha. It is a revealing of the human nature of Christ in the divine person at the insistent and stark shrinking at the anticipation of His coming sorrow. If I die. As if He were pondering now in His own mind, in His own infinite mind, the possibility of evading that death. If it die. Congregation, here is the seed that was abiding alone, falling. Falling in His humiliation. Here the rate is going to increase. We're going to see more and more of this in the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, of this seed that was abiding alone, falling and falling and falling, increasing in pace, increasing in speed, and hitting the mark, which is going to be the cross itself, where He will die for a ransom. Here He is coming now close to the day of impact. Here the heart of the God-man is troubled. And He says, if I die. And you say, that could never be the way Christ thought, Pastor. Pastor, He was not looking for a way out. No. Look at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Save me from this hour. Congregation, this passage is filled with strong human emotions. In a few verses before, he exclaims, now is the judgment. Or as some have interpreted that phrase, they've interpreted, now is the crisis of this world. And it is just that. It was the crisis moment. It was the great turning point in the salvation of multitudes. Am I to save myself? Or save them? Am I the grain of wheat to fall into the ground and die? Or am I to return unsurrendered to death, back to heaven? Are the longings and hopes and aspirations of 4,000 years to be now turned back into abyss, into chaos, into night? Or is the debt to be paid and millions to be saved if it die? Now is the crisis of the world, Jesus is saying. And it's as if the church of the Old Testament and the church of the future are, as it were, leaning over with their ears to hear the answer, the rest of the words which the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine seed here, will utter. Will He pass by this salvation, or will He go on? You say, well, Pastor, we know the end of this beautiful, true story. Here is the crisis point of the seed falling if it die. Is the cup to pass from Him as He pleaded to the Father for? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Or will He drink it to its dregs? Will life come from His death? Or will He return as He could by His own sovereign power back to the Father and abide alone? He Himself at this great crisis hour in His humanity wrestles with this thought. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. What shall I say? Shall it be, Father, save me? Accept my past life of loving Thee in perfect obedience. Father, let me leave without tasting of this cup of death. Let me take back my words of promised sacrifice, that I will ransom them from the power of the grave and I will redeem them from death. Father, let this world perish. Leave alone the expected harvest. Take me to Thyself. To abide alone forever. But He knows that He cannot do this. In the garden He says, nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And in our text it says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. For this crisis point, that the seed that was abiding alone has fallen, that it may go into the ground and die. In congregation, the seed fell to the ground. And like another Aaron, He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague was stayed. And in the lowly picture of our text, the grain of wheat dies and becomes the life of a perishing world. And this leads us to our last thought this evening. The grain of wheat bringing forth much fruit. Congregation, it was prophesied by Isaiah that He shall see His seed. This, says Christ, is the Father's will who hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. John 6. And perhaps the Lord looked at the Greeks that were standing in front of Him, As all of this is going on in His mind. And perhaps He remembered Psalm 2, "Ask of Me and I shall give the heathen for Thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth Thy possession." Were the first handfuls of grain standing in front of Him? That the wise men had come from the east to worship Him at His birth? Perhaps these Greeks had come from the west to worship before His death. Both the Magi and the Greeks were right in their quest. They both would see Jesus. That's better than all the gold and frankincense and myrrh. And with the omniscient glance of deity, He at that moment foreknew that He was about to die, He who is the tree of life. That tree was about to be felled to the ground. That the axe was already laid to the root. But as is often the case with a seasoned tree that is cut down, when it is felled and when it is left, in a few years, because of the seed of that tree, a whole new forest appears. And the divine grain seed drops into the ground, and a golden harvest waves, and heaven is garnered. The barn of heaven is filled with ransomed souls. Congregation, as I think of you as my flock, and my burning desire to see each of you converted, to see each of you at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, I take the only consolation available to me that I can find as your minister, that all the Father has given to Christ, He will lose none. Not one. He will not lose one of His. That He shall see the travail of His soul. That He will be satisfied. Because the seed that abides alone has fallen to the ground and it has died, it will bear that fruit. And that number cannot be added to nor subtracted from, no matter what kind of pleading there may be, that number is settled and fixed in eternity past. That number will be realized. What a moment of joy that will be to Christ when all of His blood-bought people, not one of the promised missing, shall be gathered with Him and share in His glory. Betrothed unto Him forever. Presented a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And if wisdom, as the Scriptures say, rejoiced in the mere anticipation of redemption, If even then His delights were with the sons of men dwelling in the habitable parts of the earth, as Proverbs 8 says, what will be the rejoicing on that day of days when all will be gathered in? When the vast undertaking of the history of this world has come to its full purpose, and the last of the elect are brought in, and history is closed, and eternity rolls on. And all of the trophies of His grace are seated around His table. What a new and more glorious meaning will be given to His words of intercession on earth. All Thine are mine, Father, and mine are Thine, and I am glorified in them. It is their glory and joy in which much of His own mediatorial happiness will consist. It will be the happiness and the glory and the joy of Jesus Christ, the God-man eternally, to look and to see His fruit. He will be eternally satisfied. As the Master, He girdeth Himself at the marriage feast and cometh forth to serve them, as Luke 12 says. And that even now He has them in view in His very thoughts in heaven. His focus is upon His seed. His focus in heaven now is upon His people. That I go and prepare a place for thee, that where I am, there ye may be also. That I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of this, the fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. He is saving a fresh draught of that beautiful wine for that day of days. But in the meantime, congregation, He wants His people to drink. That He has left the Lord's Supper to remember Him by, the seed abiding alone and falling, going into the ground and dying, and bearing much fruit. And that the Lord's Supper itself would be a temporary garner, a temporary barn for His people to be gathered in, that He may rejoice over them. That He may see His seed. That He may look upon them and be satisfied. Congregation, let me close with a few words of application. Everything that is true of Christ in this text is also true in a sense for the child of God. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That as it was for Christ in a much larger and eternal and complete sense, it has a reciprocal translation for the child of God on a much lower scale, yet all the while reflecting the same principle in it. What does this mean, not only for the unbeliever, but for the communicant? First, it means this, that we must die if we are going to live. That there is no spiritual life for you or for me or for any man unless there is dying in it. Do you have a custom-made salvation this night? A way that you have determined in your heart that you will find a way to be acceptable before God in heaven that bypasses the truth of the gospel as it is preached? That must die. Do you have faith in yourself? Do you have faith in your own good works? Do you have faith in your own station and your own commitment in the church? Do you have faith in your baptism? Do you have faith in your covenant membership? That has to die. The sentence of death must be in yourself, and then and only then can you enter into eternal life. You know, we speak often about the explosive power of the Holy Spirit, the dunamis, the dynamite of the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet I think in a reverse sense, there has to be another work in the life of the one who has not yet been converted. And that is the withering power of the Spirit. The withering power of the Spirit must be experienced before there is any quickening influence. He must reduce you to nothing. It's the only way His quickening influence can be known. Second, and it's in our text, we must surrender everything to keep that salvation. He that loveth his life, it says, shall lose it. Dear one, you can never have spiritual life and hope and joy and peace and heaven except by giving all to Him. And you will have everything in Christ when you are made willing to finally have nothing. To be vested in the richness and glory of Christ by the emptying of self. To have nothing of your own, and not simply to be able to say those words that I have nothing in myself, but to truly experience that I have nothing. That I am nothing. But the irony is, by not caring then for your life, it is gained in Christ. Thirdly, that we must lose self in order to find self. He that hateth his life shall keep it unto life eternal. There is a paradox that the natural mind cannot reconcile: to lose self in order to find self. You must entirely give up living for yourself, and then you will finally begin to live. The man who lives for himself does not live, the Lord is saying. He loses the essence and the pleasure and the crown of existence. But if you live for Christ, and let me broaden that tonight, if you live for others and for God, then you will find the life of life, as Christ did. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There is no way of finding yourself in personal joy like losing yourself in Christ and in ministry to others. And congregation, if you are to find a place at the table, then you must desire one thing above everything else. You must desire only to see Jesus. No one else. The congregation, when you come down the aisle, this is on your mind, sir. I would see Jesus. And then when you're seated at that table, to join in the chorus, to join in the voice of the multitude, sir, we would see Him. May that be our prayer.